invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13 on this December 31st. Numbers 13, we're going to read from verse 17 through 33. 17 through 33, page 146 in your pew Bible. Israel is in the desert. God has just commanded Moses that he wants him to pick a representative from each of the tribes of Israel, and they're going to go out and spy out the land that God is giving them, the land of their future. In verse 17, we start here with these words. Beloved, listen to the word of God. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land of the desert of Zin, as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. They're giants. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. See how this looks here. No, this one. This one's perfect. Okay. This is a... Hey, I think it's on automatic. Let's go back. Is that okay? All right. This is an image of the Roman god Janus, which, as you can see, it's actually a statue that they found from Roman times. You can see there's two faces, one looking each direction, however you want to put it, one looking east, the other looking west, one looking right, the other looking left. It's thought, legendarily, it turns out probably not to be true, but it's thought that the Roman god Janus is actually etymologically where we get the month of January from, the word January, which, whether it's accurate or not, it is nonetheless very fitting, because it's seen to be a threshold or transitional time where you look both ways. December 31st, as it is today, we look back into the past, reviewing the year that's gone by, and we look forward into the future like Janus, anticipating what's to come. Today really marks a transitional or a threshold time. The reality about these threshold kind of times, however, is that they're difficult. They can be hard for us, as this image, I think, portrays very well, because in order to get into the future, you do kind of have to make a leap. This is interesting. You have to kind of make a leap. So you've got to leave the past behind. You've actually got to let go of what was going on in the year that has now passed and make a leap out into perhaps what is for you a very unknown future or a very uncertain future or actually a future that you need to enter into that you don't actually want to enter into because you've experienced some losses in this past year. Do you really want to enthusiastically enter into 2018 knowing what you're leaving behind in 2017 or in the years that have gone by? These threshold times can be profoundly difficult for us. As we discover when we read the chapters leading into Numbers 13, the threshold time that Israel was in the desert was a very difficult time for them. They had left their past behind in Egypt. They were moving towards the land of promise that God was going to give them in the land of Canaan. That was their future. God had, in principle, already given them the land. I am giving it to you. But chapter 11 of Numbers suggests that Israel actually does not want to go into the future. Things were really, really difficult in the threshold time. They were experiencing lots of challenges, not least of all the hunger that they were experiencing and living in the desert. And they say at this point, let us go back to Egypt. We don't want to go into the future. We want to go back into the past. And they begin to fantasize and idealize their existence in the past, which I think is psychologically very interesting. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Now, it's questionable as to whether or not that's actually true, whether they had this cornucopia of great food in Egypt. But what is absolutely clear is that Israel is idealizing a past where they were in slavery. And they would rather go into a past where they were slaves rather than move out into the future. Miriam and Aaron as well don't necessarily want to go into the future. We discover in Numbers chapter 12, if things are going to remain as they're going to remain. With Moses being God's big prophet. Because they say, as Miriam says, well, aren't we prophets too? Like, shouldn't we get some recognition, Aaron, you and me, for our role with Israel as well? They don't really want to move into the future if they have to live in Moses' shadow. And what happens to Miriam in this instance, as you may remember, is that God chastises her most severely for this breach of authority and questioning the authority of Moses. So for 7 days, she suffers a bout of leprosy. And I just wonder, as we cross the threshold into 2018, how many of us are kind of in this position? Not being struck with leprosy, of course, but not necessarily really wanting to move into the future, feeling like we can move in with a great deal of enthusiasm, with a great deal of courage. We're anticipating obstacles that we are going to suffer already in 2018, or really, we're looking to the past and going, you know, I remember so many years ago or in this past year where this was present. Maybe it was a job, maybe it was a relationship, maybe something else. And now we've lost that, and it's a huge loss. And we're going, what am I going to live for going into the future? It's really painful, and I'm not sure I want to cross this threshold. It is absolutely fascinating what God does to Israel in order to get them to cross the threshold from the past into the future. In order to be enthusiastic about the future and to have courage going into it despite the obstacles they face. That's what we find in Numbers 13 with this most spectacular image, one of my favorite personally in all of Scripture, where God sends the spies to go back into the land and in particular not only to scout the whole thing out and spy it out, but to bring back a piece of the fruit. Consider this image for a second, what's going on here. Go into your future, Israel, and bring back a piece of that future into the present time. Bring back a foretaste of the future into the present time as representatives of Israel, so all Israel may experience a foretaste of the future in the present time and see it. and good heavens above. No wonder this would have encouraged them to go into the future with courage and enthusiasm, notwithstanding the obstacles that stood in front of them. In the first place, because look at what God is saying to them here, very simply. Israel, your future is exceedingly, nearly indescribably good. The goodness of God will punctuate that land like you could never imagine. Two men required to carry a single cluster of grapes. It is unimaginably good. So focus on that ultimate future and take it as strength to withstand whatever challenges are before you right now. A beloved of God, of course, the same is exactly true for us. As the people of God who've entrusted ourselves to Him, God knows the plans He has for us, says Jeremiah, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plan to give us hope and a future. Paul says in Philippians that he forgets what is behind and presses on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of him. The New Testament is almost embarrassingly unapologetic about its future orientation and telling us to lean into the goodness of the future that awaits us. And when we talk about this initially, I'm talking about the ultimate future. Yes, use your vision of the ultimate future that God has for us with the new heavens and a new earth to be fortified, to be steeled in the present time, no matter what challenges stand before you. You can bravely enter the future because behold, in the distant future lies a city where God will dwell. The book of Revelation stands as an icon to the future that stands before us as the people of God. And it throws all of the most supercharged symbolic imagery at us to get us excited about it. There'll be a throne room, a sea of crystal, golden streets, edifices adorned with the most precious jewels known to human beings, a river of life, a garden that goes back to the book of Genesis, a tree of life which does the same. And then this, leaves which are for the healing of the nations. That sounds really interesting. It certainly will not be a bore there. And the point is, we have a world to look forward to, which will sparkle in every single way and shine with glory in every single way, where every relationship will be healed. There will be no more sin. There will be no more brokenness. There will be no more death. There will be a mighty restoration of all people and of all relationship. The triune God himself will be there. This, says Scripture, is the future that awaits us. It is indeed a land of milk and honey. It's a land where there will be gigantic clusters of grapes, but only more so. And so, we need not fear what lies ahead. The future that God has for us is exceptionally, exceedingly good. And thus, we can have every confidence to cross the threshold before us and enter into the future with great confidence and hope. But here's the catch, as it was with Israel. We need to keep our eye on that distant prize and calibrate our expectations accordingly. Because as Israel discovers, the pathway, the journey to the future God has for us as his people will indeed, get ready for it, be spotted with difficulties and lots of them. It will not be a straight line from the present over the threshold and into the future where all things have been made new. We live now, as C.S. Lewis famously said, in the shadow lands. We live in the time between the times where the future is present in a cluster of grapes, and you taste it. We can taste it in the church today, but it's not fully present. Giants are still in the land, and they are terrifying giants. So we must keep our eye on the prize, the land of promise in the distance, the new heavens and earth that await us, and all that accompanies that place and that time. And you know, just personally, anecdotally here, it's amazing how well this can work. You know, I remember a time in my life that was unbelievably painful, and God was calling me to cross a particular threshold that, to be honest, I did not want to cross. I really didn't. I wanted to go back into the past to a more ideal time in my own imagination, and I didn't want to encounter what he was setting before me and walk into that future time. And then I went to church at New West Church, and David Fettes happened to be the preacher preaching on that Sunday, and he talked about the glories of heaven. And he just started to encourage us to imagine all the things that won't be in heaven, was one of the homiletical moves he made. And he said, imagine in heaven there won't be any hospitals, and, well, there won't be any police stations, and there won't be any people like Mark Griffin, because there won't be any more fires. So there won't be firemen, and there won't be fire trucks. I mean, maybe there'll be fire trucks, because those are wonderful, but... And there won't be doctors, and there won't be lawyers, and there won't be people like me. There won't be preachers, because, well, everybody will know at that point. Though there might be people who just praise and that kind of thing. But there won't be poison control centers, and you can just go on imagining the kinds of things that won't be there, and it'll be good in every way. And my heart soared when he talked about this. And as he spoke, the threshold and the difficult thing that I was facing in light of eternity, in light of the new heavens and earth, it became smaller and smaller and smaller. It just shrank and began to pale in significance. And I thought, I can do this. I can do this in God's strength. And we can all do this. And Scripture legitimizes it. This isn't an otherworldly escape from this earth thing. It can be, and I'm not encouraging that. You'll find that in a moment. That's where we're going. But this is one of the things that we can do. Look to the glorious future that awaits you. It's okay. It's good. Scripture itself encourages us to do that. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. That has an ultimate designation as well as an immediate one. It's not the only thing we can do, though, looking to the ultimate future, because according to our text, there's something else we can and should do as well. And this is to recognize that in the present order of things, sometimes God's goodness has what we might call a kind of nightmare weight attached to it. The nightmare weight of God's goodness. And we need to learn to recognize this for what it is so we can embrace it for what it is. Just look at our text again. It's a most remarkable feature, and again, it has to do with this image here. Not verse 13, I think it's verse 23, isn't it? What is it? Let me get that right. Verse 23. This image in verse 23 is artists have recognized the cluster of grapes is so huge that it requires two men to carry it. And as they've shown, you can see in these images here that there is a weight to the goodness of God, that the blessing that Israel carries back from the future is simultaneously a burden for Israel. It's heavy. They get tired carrying back the goodness of God, the future of God into the present time, which, by the way, is one of the most beautiful portraits of the church. Think about our mission. You know what our mission is? It's to carry the life of the future that God is giving us into the present time and become an emblem and symbol and foretaste and witness to that future in the present time. But it's heavy. It's wearying work. As this sculpture also shows, if you look at the back guy with his arm over, it's burdening him down. There's another one. Look at their legs. They're buckling under the weight of God's goodness. Our burdens, our blessings, sometimes our burdens. Here's one of my favorite, the final one. Ugh, the weight of God's goodness. And I think this is incredibly helpful for us to remember as we enter into a new year with new challenges. You know what? You will experience burdens in this new year. You will encounter giants in the land as Israel does. The question is not whether there will be challenges and struggles. The question is, how will we understand those challenges and struggles, and how will we face them? One of the way that Numbers 13 teaches us is, in addition to trying to see them in light of eternity that awaits us as children of God, to understand that in the providence of God, not only are our blessings burdens, but our burdens might be blessings. And they might be blessings in one of two ways. First, as with these men carrying this Herculean cluster of grapes, it may be that your burdens are actually a blessing because God is trying to bring something to birth in the world through you. He's trying to bring something to birth in the world through you. In the case of the spies here, God is bringing to birth a foretaste of the future in the present time, as we have said. A piece of the goodness that all Israel will one day experience in full is brought to be sampled in the present. But it's a weighty task. It's hard to be the bearer of the goodness of the future. Working to bring it into the present time is super hard. Abraham learned it, Jacob learned it, Joseph learned it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned it, and we must learn it too. And if we know it's hard, then this helps, or at least it can. And it can help because when we start to feel burdened, we can ask ourselves this question. And I find this remarkably helpful. Is God trying to bring something to birth in the world through me for the good of the world? If so, then I can still have incredible joy, even amidst the pain, because what I'm actually shouldering is the nightmare weight of God's goodness and his love for the world. And that makes the suffering worth it. That makes carrying the weight worth it. You have to have a weight of meaning that matches your weight of suffering. And we have it in the Christian life. Jesus shouldered the nightmare weight of God's goodness knowingly and thus had joy. As the author of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, the weightiest goodness of all. Peter and the other apostles also shouldered the nightmare weight of God's goodness knowingly as they testified before the Sanhedrin, which is why they could go out rejoicing after being flogged most severely, because they'd been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. The apostle Paul himself, who worked tirelessly for the sake of the gospel, later testifies, quote, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body, and therefore we do not lose heart." Beloved of God, as you cross the threshold into the new year and anticipate hardships or begin to experience them, or are probably many of you experiencing them already, don't only try to gain a perspective of your struggle from the vantage point of eternity, but learn to ask yourself the question in the moment and maybe premeditate and anticipate this question. Is God maybe in this situation trying to bring something to birth through me for the sake of the world, for the good of the world? Then maybe what I'm experiencing is the nightmare weight of God's goodness in his love for the world. And that can certainly help. A second way that our burdens can be a blessing is not only because God is trying to bring something to birth in the world through us, but he's trying to bring something to birth in us. We also see this in our text. 10 spies who've had a tour of the land come back terrified. Although there's indeed so much good in the land and so much promise for the future, there are also obstacles. And centrally, there are powerful warriors there. And what's more, as they discover, these warriors are descendants of the Nephilim or Anak. In other words, they're giants from whom eventually Goliath comes, whom David slays. Now the question is, I think from a faith perspective, why would God allow the spies to go in and see these men if God knew that these men would be afraid? If he knew that this knowledge of what was in the land would prove to be a huge burden for them to carry? Is it because God just loves terrifying his children? I don't think so. I think rather it's because God is trying to bring something to birth in them. And namely, God wants to bring to birth in them the same faith that is exemplified in Caleb and later in Joshua and then much later in David. Yes, the men are gigantic and fearsome. Yes, the men are huge, but they are no match for the Lord our God. Let's go up and take the land, for the Lord our God has given it to us. What are we focused on? What will we choose to focus on when the going gets tough? The giants before us or the God who is with us amidst the giants that are before us? Why does God bring obstacles in our path? If he wants to, let's get serious here. God can give us perfectly boring lives that are perfectly satisfying. He can keep all of the giants at bay. He can guarantee our jobs. He can guarantee and ensure that we get A's on every single report card. He can bulldoze every bully from our path, every difficult person. But he often so doesn't. Why not? Well, frequently says Scripture, it's because God is not only trying to bring something to birth through us into the world for the good of the world, but God is trying to birth something in us for our own good, for the good of the world. You might remember some of the texts which make this clear. Romans 5:3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. In the first chapter of James, the opening verses, consider it pure joy, my sisters and brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. 2 Corinthians 12:9, concerning Paul's mysterious thorn in the flesh, God says, I'm not taking that away, Paul. No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. I don't know what your knee-jerk reaction is, but when there begin to become obstacles in my path or that I perceive to be coming up in the future, and I begin to feel a sense of threat about the future, and I'm imagining the battle that's going to come to me on all sides, my first reaction is not usually to thank God for the wonderful opportunity for growth that he has laid in my path. My first knee-jerk reaction is to grumble. Why does it have to be this way, Lord? And why do you have to put such difficult people in my path? Or even, I've done this one before, why did I have to be born at this point in history? I think I would have fit better at a different point in history, actually. And that kind of thing. But what we should really be doing, according to Numbers 13, beloved of God, is to ask another set of questions entirely. And my prayer is that we as a community and as individuals within it learn to ask it as we move into 2018, as we press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us, which is a gigantic cluster of grapes, and to give the world a foretaste of it in the present time. These three questions. What does my present struggle look like in light of eternity, in light of the future that God has for us? How big is it really? And secondly, is God trying to bring something to birth through me in his love for the world? You know, is there a cluster of grapes here somewhere, or can I maybe help there to be a cluster of grapes here in this situation? And then thirdly, is God trying to bring something to birth in me through this situation? Another way of putting it maybe is, do I have some growing up to do? Let me surrender myself so that I can grow up big and strong as a disciple of Jesus. Imagine if each time you struggle this year, or even anticipate struggling, you ask yourself these three questions. And then imagine if, in addition to this, you also turned your face and gazed resolutely in the face of Christ and focused on his own life as a model to be adored and imitated. Our Lord Jesus himself lived a very hard life, and as one who knew a pre-existent life in eternity with the Father and the Spirit in heavenly glory, Jesus arguably lived a harder life than any one of us could possibly imagine here on earth. But he transformed his suffering in life at every stage into life for the world. And he did it by focusing resolutely on his relationship with the Father and his relationship to the future, to pursuing God's ideal future, and to pursuing it in a way that brings it to bear on the present time, being God's present future for the sake of the world, so that life broke in all sorts of ways, in and through Jesus' own life. This is the way of the kingdom, and may God empower us for this sort of life and living in 2018, no matter where we're coming from. And I know so many of us have suffered so much in this past year. May God give us a spark of enthusiasm for the year ahead, for the promises of God are sure, and he will be with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.